For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Well, hi, I'm Jenny Hale. I'm a sub. And we are in the book of Revelation. We're at the very end of the book of Revelation. I think if you've been with us over previous weeks, you'll see that Jeff already entered in to the final state. Not Jeff. I mean, he's here, I think. I don't think he's entered personally. Laura, where is he? Okay. But he started talking about it, and we're going to continue on with that because there's a whole hunk of material in Revelation 21 and 22, which is the very last book of the Bible. So if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn there. And 21 and 22 talks about the eternal state, like what we call heaven, right? And it's got some fascinating descriptions of that sort of fulfill some of the pictures God had in eternity past and recorded in the Bible as well. It's particularly about the Garden of Eden. And there's been a lot of attempts through the centuries to sort of reconstruct a Garden of Eden experience, maybe not the nudist colonies, I'm not really thinking of that, but people wanting to go back to the garden. There was a not too distant attempt, not too long ago, where people sought really to go back to that time when things were good, when the creation wasn't fallen and corrupted, when there was no pollution, when there wasn't hate and wars and all that. And one poet wrote of this, and some of you guys may know this piece, but one poet wrote of this. She said, "Well, I came across a child of God. He was walking along the road, and I asked him, 'Tell me, where are you going?' And he told me, 'Well, I'm going down to Yasgur's farm, going to join a rock and roll band, got to get back to the land and set my soul free.' And here's the chorus. 'We're stardust, we're golden, we're billion-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden.'" And so the garden that they found was in a town called Bethel, New York, in the Catskills, 1969. Anybody hear of Woodstock? Oh, yeah. That was an attempt to get back to the garden. Now, I think the nudity was there, and there were other experiences that were there, but I don't think that was really the Garden of Eden, if you ever see any documentary on Woodstock. Anyway, so here we are. We're going to talk about, in part, we're going to talk about Eden, and then we're going to take a look, well, we're going to do it in this order. We'll take a look at what Revelation 21 and 22 reveals about the eternal state. And then we're going to just scan back and see how this was always God's plan. It was always God's design. And we see the first inklings of that back when God first created mankind. Okay? So we're going to look at some of those parallels. So maybe you need that right there. Heaven, back to the garden. Revelation 21 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." And so last week, Jeff talked about the new heaven and new earth, this eternal state where God... the scripture says God will do away with the current heavens and earth because it's corrupted and messed up, and he'll recreate, or he'll have a fully restored heaven and earth. You know, scholars debate whether or not he actually totally fries this creation and recreates, or he purges and cleans this creation, and we start over. So we're talking about many of the problems of this world right now will be gone at that point. A new heaven and a new earth. God makes new things. He is always into new things, and they're good. And so it says God will create this new heaven and new earth. And yet today we're going to focus a bit more on this holy city, the new Jerusalem, because this is also part of the eternal state. So when the Bible talks about that eternal state, what comes after this life for those people who chose God in this life, what comes after involves a new heaven, a new earth, and this holy city, also called the New Jerusalem. This is the eternal state, although colloquially we just call it heaven, right? Heaven, the afterlife, the next life, whatever else your phrase is. This holy city, we're going to skip some of the verses that describe it, although I think we read them last week. It's a rich, beautiful place. It's a place of unbelievable majesty and glory. I believe that it is a physical place. I know, again, commentators debate that. Is this a metaphor, the beauty of this holy city? Is it a metaphor for what it's, you know, trying to get at what it's like to live in the presence of God? I think it's literal. I think there literally will be a holy city that will come down from God. The dimensions of this city are magnificent, 1,400 miles cubed, gigantic. I saw one picture. You know, you get all crazy stuff on the web when you go to images, but this one I thought was helpful. That square represents the size of the holy city. Of course, most Christians put it over the U.S. instead of where it's going to be, but whatever. But it, you know, I'm not real clear on the sizes in the Middle East anyway, so that it's that expansive, 1,400 miles cubed. A garden city. When I think of city, you know, I'm not a big city lover. I actually don't like cities. That's why I'm moving to Pittsburgh. No. What is it that I hate about cities? I hate that if I try to go along the sidewalk, I have to keep looking down or I'm going to trip on a crack. If I take a little kid with me, like when I used to like to go for walks with our kids and stuff, that you're wondering, are they going to run into the street? And, you know, if you go for a run, you got to cross an intersection and wonder if you're going to get hit by a car. You always got to be looking. You can never really relax. I'm always trying to get out of the city. And yet, what is beautiful about this city is none of that stuff's going to be there. I mean, there's the danger part won't be there. It'll be a beautiful city filled with people. Not a lot of description of structures, really, except the city itself. Not all about buildings, just this place where people are together experiencing God. It's a rich picture of the eternal life. And probably the biggest reason why I think it's literal is the fact that God intends for us to be embodied spirits. And, you know, if you die in this life as a believer in Jesus who's forgiven your sins, the moment you die, you go into the presence of God. But sometime here, God says that he's going to also resurrect my body, you know, reassemble it in some sense so that in eternity, I recognize you and you recognize me. We're going to be embodied spirits throughout eternity. We will still have five senses. We'll be able to relate with God, but we're a unique creation in that sense that we're embodied spirits. So why would an embodied spirit would need a physical, on some sense, a physical universe, right? And so, you know, for all eternity, we're going to be in this eternal state with other people, relating to one another. And I think it is going to look like this. I could be wrong, but I don't think this is a metaphor. I think it's a real thing. Not disembodied spirits. And I just want to say a bit of an argument. This totally argues against the floating on the clouds with a harp thing. You get that, right? Eternity is awesome. Eternity is going to be a place with the God who made this place, who loves adventures, who is the definition of beauty in art and music and culture. He by his vet all the beautiful things in us, not the corrupt stuff, but the beautiful stuff is directly from our Creator. And in that sense, we're made in his image. So why wouldn't eternity also be every bit as rich times 1,000, right? So here we got the breathtaking holy city, the New Jerusalem, as part of the eternal state as well. And then we move on. And in John's vision, Jesus gave him this vision, John the Apostle. He says this. He says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they'll be his people and God himself will be with them.
over and over in the Bible, Old Testament and New, over and over, when God speaks, he always speaks of his warmth and his love for the people that he created. He created us to be in a relationship with him. That's the whole point of this whole story of our lives and this world. The God in heaven created mankind in his image so he could have a relationship with us and shower us with his love. This is what he's always been about. And you read that whole Old Testament, and even right in the middle of the time when humankind, especially his people, were rebelling against him, he had a symbol in their midst to show them, I love you, I want to live with you. The temple, the holy temple that God had the Jewish people construct, was a visual picture for them to show how God wants to be among them, and he wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. And that's the picture. And the temple also showed there's a problem here. There's a barrier in the way. And we won't go into that right now. But over and over, God is proclaiming, I love you. I want a relationship with you. I want to be your God. I want to take care of you. And I want to enjoy you. And I want you to enjoy me. This is God's plan from the very first. So here in the eternal state, here's the culmination of that. He himself will live among his people. He'll be there showing and showering his love. Another thing it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death or sorrow or crying or pain. These things are gone from forever. They are in the past. They're part of the old creation. They're not about part of the new world. They're not anything that God ever wanted. Those things resulted from a fallen world, resulting from the rebellion of man against the loving leadership of God. And he says, there's coming a time where this stuff is going to be gone. There's not going to be any more pain from death of ourselves or loved ones. There's not going to be physical infirmities. There's not going to be birth defects, no longer relational conflicts, no longer messed up family relationships and rebellious kids and bad marriages and adultery, no more wars or terrorism or torture or different types of corruption where people are just devising more and more wicked things that they could possibly do to one another. No more abuse. No more objectification of men or women. No more incest. No more all the things that cause us pain. No more job loss. No more starvation. No more famine. No more brutality. All of that is gone. And, you know, I hear sometimes people think, oh, heaven won't be any fun because all the bad stuff's gone. Really? I'm going to miss that. Do you know anybody that's going to miss any of that stuff? None of us, unless we're crazy, would miss any of that stuff. I long for that stuff to be gone. The stuff out there in the world and the stuff in here inside of me as well. I long to have that burned away. Can I picture life without that? Yes, I can. I've had glimpses of it in my life. I've had rich time with friends you've had moments when things were pure and ungarbaged, maybe extended moments. We can picture this, and it's not boring. Don't listen to the mantra that it's going to be boring without sin. Crap. That's crap. It will not be. And we long for that in our heart. We're made to experience life without that corruption. We long for that life, the good life, this life with no more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. Why do we long for it? Because God's built it into us. It's part of our design. It's part of our nature. We're created for this life, for that life that's coming. This is the corrupted life. This is the life that's messed up. And we're dissatisfied with it because we should be dissatisfied. We're not made to run on this fuel. We're made to run on a very pure, refined fuel in the next life. So very different. Revelation, we're going to jump ahead. This is the next selection we'll look at. The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city. and the Lamb, Jesus, is its light. The nations will walk in its light. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there's no night there. And I think this is sort of a summary statement here at the end. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry or dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we'll talk about that Lamb's Book of Life in just a bit. But understand the point he's making here. He's saying, you know, there's the glory of God, which the Bible does not only describes in many different ways, but one is this like intense illumination. Whenever we read in the Bible about the glory of God, there's often a description of how us in our unforgiven, screwed up, fallen state cannot come into the presence of God because His glory. We couldn't stay alive in face to face with God. His glory is just remarkable, and yet here also. It seems like there's this whole thing about the light of God that illumines everything, and also this idea of it keeps us from walking in darkness or evil, right? And so it says the nations will walk in its light. So there's an illumination that happens from this unbelievably majestic, magnificent God. But then there's also like some sort of moral illumination, some sort of clarity, some sort of righteousness, the Bible calls it, in God's presence as well. Jesus had this thing when he was with his disciples. He said this to them, which is interesting in John 12. He said, "My light will shine for you a little longer while I'm here on earth with you. Walk in the light while you can, so darkness will not overtake you." We don't have any description of Jesus in most of his life on earth having any kind of glowing thing happening, right? There was a point when he was transfigured, we saw people saw a vision of his glory, and that included a bright light. But he was saying, "My light is here for you a bit more." And so God's light is his moral direction. It's the thing that lights our path. God brings light. He is light, and he brings light. And so the nations, all the Gentile nations that used to be set against God, says in this time, they will walk in his light, physically and spiritually. They're going to go his way. They all will. And the gates will never be closed at the end of the day. Back in the time of New Testament and Old Testament, gates were your fortifications of the city. It's what kept evil out, okay? So in the eternal state, there'll be open gates, open access to the holy city for all who live, open access to the total presence of God. And I think God's pulling that symbol, like gates are open, nothing to fear here, we're all safe, there's no evil. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter. And the thing about the evil, and I separated this from the pain and suffering, but the evil from in my head, there's lots of things that'll be nice not to have around, but it will be that evil in our own hearts, in my own heart. That stuff you wake up in the morning thinking about people, the dark thoughts that you have, the self-absorbed thoughts where, you know, you got somebody here in pain. I remember as my mother-in-law was dying, I remember being with her in her bedroom and sitting there talking to her, being real aware she's about to meet Jesus face to face. And I remember my eyes kept drifting over to pieces of furniture in her room that I thought I would want. And in my head, I'm like, stop it, you know? What am I doing? But we got this garbage in us, right? We got this garbage. It's embarrassing garbage. And I know it's dirty. Here, you know, difference between a person and a couch. Okay, let's weigh those things, you know? But there's nothing evil. All that stuff in me that bothers me, that's so embarrassing it's hard to even admit it to other people, even that's going to be burned away. Even my internal evil, my continual bent
toward being wicked and not only doing bad things, but all that garbage of the evil thinking in my head, where life is all about me and what I need, and it doesn't matter about, you know, you got it too, right? We all feel it. We feel bad about that stuff. All that's gone. All that's gone. Imagine waking up in the morning and having good thoughts about other people. And it's not all about me anymore, too. Imagine the freedom of that. We get glimpses of that in this life, but we're constantly battling with our own grossness, internal grossness. In this state, that stuff's all gone. Gone. Burned away. Gone. Next. And then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. So he gets this vision of God on his throne with Jesus right there with him. And he says, this river of the water of life, definitely referring to the idea of eternal life. It's a rich, fruitful life that flows forever from God himself and flows from his throne in the sense that by his authority it will continue to flow. And then the water of life also waters what? On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of various fruits, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. So there's this beautiful picture of the tree of life being there, growing on either side of the river. I mean, commentators write pages on that. I think of it as like one of those little banyan trees or whatever that drops. That's my picture. I'm probably wrong. You could Google it. Everybody's got one. On each side of the river, there was this tree of life. And the tree of life is God's physical thing that existed in the Garden of Eden. But also, he's a God of remembering. I think it's a way to remember that life flows from him. Do we eat the fruit during that? I don't know why we wouldn't, really. But he says the tree of life is what gives eternal life, people that puts people in a position to be able to live forever with God. And the leaves were used as medicine to heal the nations or bring, the word comes from therapeutic, to have a restorative life for all the nations that had been set against God. No longer will there be a curse on anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is the sense of ownership. God owns me. I am his child. We are his people, and we'll see his face, and there'll no longer be a curse on anything. And we'll read in just a second, going back to the Garden of Eden. But no more curse. In particular, it speaks about a curse on the land. Romans 8 says that the whole creation groans for the time when Christ comes back and it becomes obvious who are the sons of God. The whole creation groans. So there's a curse. There's a weightedness that has come upon even the ecology as a result of man's rebellion against God. Again, man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden is the thing that introduced pain, suffering, and this even messed up creation, messed up ecology. So there's the removal of this curse on the land and on the earth. And this is going to involve everything. It's going to involve human life, plant life, animal life. It's going to involve human genetics. You know, even our genetics are screwed up in this period of time between Eden and eternity, right? Even our genetics don't register right. And so all that stuff is going to be fixed, restored. God's like, my protective hand comes back in, and there's full restoration here. And they'll reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, everything you've heard and seen is trustworthy and true. Believe it. And I'm sure the trustworthy true is like John's probably going, what? What? As he's getting this vision. And the angel's like, no, 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 no. This is true and it's trustworthy. Believe it. And there's another time that Jesus speaks to John and he's like, it's true and trustworthy. Write it down. Believe it. And so, and then this, they'll reign forever. You know,
I'm going to wait till I get to the next slide and talk about that, okay? Okay, so eternity in Eden. Let's just take a look. I just pulled a few features of this eternal state and show how it was in the mind of God all along. And so we read the ancient text, the Old Testament text, which, by the way, we have copies of from before the time of Christ. It was something revealed to mankind through prophets before Christ ever came on the scene and before John ever had this revelation, okay? So we're looking at something that was revealed to the ancients, recorded. We have copies from before the time of Christ and before the time of the Apostle John who had this revelation. And then we get the revelation to John that's directly in keeping with the original picture in the garden. So eternity in Eden. Again, Eden was the beginning of humankind. It's when God said he created man, and he made man in his image, and he made him and he put him in the garden to experience God's goodness. So in Revelation, we're like, God's home is among his people. In Eden, God's home was among his people. It actually, Adam and Eve had direct access to God, direct access to his voice. At least he knew exactly what his will was. He verbalized it out loud. And in the eternal state, it will be the same thing. He will be with us. We've already said that. No more death, sorrow, crying, or pain. There was no death, sorrow, crying, or pain in Eden. Death was introduced after Adam and Eve rebelled against God's loving leadership. I mean, you know, people say, oh, they ate an apple. Well, it's not about a piece of fruit, right? It's about, were they going to trust God to lead their lives, or were they saying, no, thank you, we'd like to do this whole thing on our own? And they said, no, thank you. And he said, that's a bummer, but I love you. And he, you know, he introduced, at that point, he introduced death. He said, okay, we're not going to let people live forever. We need some sort of endpoint to this life apart from me. And some sort of endpoint that makes them wake up and see they need to get restored to me. And so he brought death in as a result of the consequences of humankind to say, nope, don't need your loving protection. We don't need your relationship, and we certainly don't need your direction. We're going to do this on our own. And so, but the original state, that there was none of that in the original state. Nothing evil, no sin. Clearly, in the Garden of Eden, nothing evil, no sin. The river of the water of life, absolutely. It flowed from Eden east. That's the description we get there. It was right there. The water that brings eternal life was there, and it watered the tree of life from which Adam and Eve were told to eat to sustain eternal life. And when they rebelled against God, they were removed from that perfect environment, being in the presence of God. And it says that God stationed an angel at the eastern exit of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life so they wouldn't eat from it and live eternally. And so here we are. We've got the picture of this tree of life again. God bringing it up in the eternal kingdom again. It's maybe a reminder. This all comes from me, remember? This is a unified story. I've always wanted to show my love to you, and I'm going to give you that life that you've longed for. There's no longer a curse on anything. It says when Adam tended the ground, it produced fruit. It worked. Work worked back then. And then part of the curse that God said, work is not going to work. Things are going to be hard now. Things are going to be, you're going to work your tail off, and things are not always going to work. And here's the worst thing. You're going to work your tail off to try to get your identity from it, and it's not going to work. So what do you do then when there's a job loss? Well, ooh, you know? So some of the curse had to do with productivity. God, another little point, work was there before the rebellion of mankind. For us to be productive is in our design. And part of why we get problems when we get lazy is because we're living outside of our design. But it certainly was never designed to be something we get our identity from. So anyway, you know, in the eternal state, work works again. It's really kind of rich. Be very satisfying. Isn't it nice when you do a project and it actually works?
like you do a plumbing repair, and you didn't have to go back to the hardware store four times, which they say usually takes for any plumbing repair. It works. Oh my gosh. Anyway, maybe there'll be plumbing in the eternal state. His servants will worship him. That is certainly what Adam and Eve did initially in the garden until they rebelled against them. In the eternal state, it's the same thing. It'll be an awesome thing, and it's not going to be like somebody telling me, oh, you should worship God. It is going to be spontaneous, and I will not, and you will not be able to keep your mouth shut because of being in the presence of the God of the universe who created and sustains everything, and not being dead. Not being judged by that God. To be in the presence of God like that and realize your incredible unworthiness is going to bring just overwhelming gratitude. You think about times you've been rewarded for things that you feel sort of humbled by it, right? Something you did and somebody else says something and it's like, well, I didn't even have good motives when I did that. But it's a humbling thing. And I think that's what will happen there. We'll be worshiping him for his greatness and his mercy toward us. And thing, they'll see his face. And I think that's one of the richest parts of the eternal state. It's what Adam and Eve did have. It says at one point when they were together, it says they heard the footsteps of the Lord walking in the garden. And imagine that situation where people actually were there in a garden and God's walking toward them. That level of relationship and intimacy, and in the next life, we get that. It's not me praying, hoping that God's there. You know, sometimes we feel like we have to work up enough faith. It's like, there'll be a role for faith from the sense of trust. I absolutely, in the eternal state, I will trust God. I will have very clear faith in God, and I'll be trusting him all the time. But the idea of something unseen, it's not going to be unseen anymore. There's no more wondering if God's there. God is right there, right? He's right here too. But there's no more hoping, wondering. It's going to be a seen reality. We're going to see him face to face. It's rich. And they'll reign forever. That's an interesting and weird thing in the Bible. It's all through. Jesus said it a whole bunch, that those who follow him now and serve him now faithfully and start by inviting him into their lives, and then he changes their lives, says that they're gonna be reigning in eternity. And this is the kind of reign like God has, the benevolent reign, the loving reign, right? Not the crack in the whip, but the reign that God had set up for Adam and Eve in the Bible. He said, you know, Adam, I put you here. I want you to, the word's subdue, but it does mean rule this creation with a loving hand like my hand is. And he, you know, gives them the animals to name. He gives them some sort of authority that I want you to give names and define this creation, understand this creation, study the creation, and lead the creation in kindness and love, and protect the creation. And it says in the next life, believers in Christ who were faithful are going to get to do that. What that looks like, there's some pictures of it. You can read books on it. I think it's kind of remarkable, though. Reigning in this life is not always good, right? People with power corrupts in this life. Power in the next life will be a loving, benevolent rulership. Okay. What's next? It's an incredible future. It's a remarkable future. Here's one thing I want to say, whoop, before we go there. Why is my heart so unmoved by this future? Do you guys have that? This is incredible, but I'm kind of unmoved by it. Why is my heart so dark and unmoved by this future? If this is real, why don't I wake up every day and say, oh my gosh, eternity is coming and I've only got maybe 30 more years. Oh, you know, think about it. I don't live that way. And trying to think why it's unmoved, and I think some of it is because I am trying to get from this life the things that say I will only be able to get in the next life. And so Paul Tripp, if you've read that book, Forever, he calls this eternity amnesia.
He says that God has designed us to live a life in a place like Eden, and then like the eternal state. And in this fallen, corrupt world, we are trying to get what is only available fully in the next life. And so we suffer from this eternity amnesia. I know that eternity's there. I've met Christ. I understand that even if I haven't met Christ, most people have some sense of eternity in their hearts, right? I know that it's there, but I can't, I don't live with that constant awareness. And for a lot of us, if you're like me, it's because I live in this moment. I live in the moment. I don't live in the past. I don't live in the future. I live in the moment. Temperamentally, I live in the moment, you know? People say, how are you feeling about this or that? I don't know. See, yesterday I felt blah, 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 but today is fine, you know? It's, but we all have some version of eternity amnesia. And so there's some good quotes in this Tripp book. Here's one of them. He says, in this life, we want to be happy. We want to be comfortable. We want life to be ordered and predictable. We want people to like us, life to be relatively obstacle-free. We don't want to have to deal with little difficulties or major suffering. We don't want to deal with major disappointments or loss. We want lives filled with accomplishments and affluence. And if we have to die physically, it would be nice if we didn't have to suffer as we pass from this world to the next. And so this is what we're looking for in life, you know. We get married to find the perfect mate who will fulfill all our needs, even though we know they're not supposed to. In our head, we think they're supposed to, you know. So we live this life trying to get the things that are really only available in the fullness in the next life. And so we find ourselves continually dissatisfied. And Tripp just keeps arguing, you're dissatisfied in this life because it never was meant to get produced in this life. It was meant for the first life in Eden and the next life in eternity. But in this life, we're trying to get things that are coming to us in eternity, not in this life. We have eternity amnesia. We forget. So how should an increasing reflection on eternity, on the eternal state, how really should that affect my life? It should affect my life in a lot of ways. And if you read the Bible with that question in mind, read some of the New Testament letters with that question in mind, you'll start to get answers. Because that question is answered in its fullness in Scripture, at least to the amount that God's revealed it to us. How should it affect my life knowing that eternity is coming? Two ways eternity should affect us. And I just want to say right out of the chute, there have been times I have grasped this and I've lived for eternal values. There's been times in my life. And then there's other times in my life that I'm so far from these things that you go to prepare a teaching, you're like, well, when is the last time I really reflected on eternity and acted accordingly? It's been a while. And you're going to find probably some of us, many of us, most of us here will have that same thing. We'll talk about how God can restore that awareness. But right now, two ways it should affect us. We'll want to see more people there. If this is a real place, and this is a place that is open to those who take from the water of life from the hand of Jesus Christ only, then it's going to be really important that people I love and people I don't love hear about it. Listen to what God is doing. He is really committed to fill his holy city. He is all about having the place filled. He created us for a relationship with him, and he wants every person to have a relationship with him, although not every will want it, right? Listen to what he says. Jesus is actually stalling his return for the reason so that more people will live with him in eternity. He says, I'm putting the brakes on coming back and destroying this heaven and earth and creating a new one because I want people. I love people and I want more people. Listen to this in 2 Peter. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise as some people think, his promise to return and set up this eternity. No, he's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. That's turn away from their sin and turn to God for their mercy, his mercy. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he'll set the heavens on fire, and the elements will melt away in flames. But we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as he promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you're waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. And remember, our Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. That is why God is stalling. We say, why doesn't God end all this wickedness in this life? This is why he's stalling. He's allowing this corrupt world that tears his heart, seeing what the people that he created are experiencing and doing. But he's like, he is staying his hand. He's not bringing in his judgment yet. He wants every person to come to saving faith in him. And it's clear not everyone does, right? Because he says in the previous verse that there'll be judgment on this earth for all the wickedness and evil and anybody who didn't repent to turn from their ways apart from God and ask God for his mercy and forgiveness, to drink freely from the water of life, Jesus says, to eat freely from the tree of life, which Revelation states, okay? That's what he's waiting for. In verse 9, previous to this, it said the same thing. It's not on this last slide. We just read it. He's being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. And the offer to repent and turn to him and ask for his forgiveness is open and available to every person on the planet that's ever lived. God is like, everyone even has an understanding that they fall short. If they were to die today and face me and they're honest, they would all be scared because they all know that they sin. You know, nobody knows their own sin better than the one that's doing it. You know what's in your heart. You may look clean to everybody on the outside, but we know what's in our heart. We know that if we had to face God today, we would come under his judgment. Even me as an atheist, I knew that. I remember saying it to people in college. You know, I don't believe in God, and I'd say all sorts of nasty things about it, and then I'd say, yeah, but if there is a God, I'm screwed. I just would say it over and over. I knew that. God has put that sense in all of our hearts, in all of our hearts. And if you know, you get it from this whole book of Revelation, Jesus over and over, when he speaks, or when he speaks through prophets or angels, he's always saying, the forgiveness and the life that I offer is a free gift. Drink from the water freely. I freely offer full forgiveness and a restored relationship with me. And your only responsibility is to take it. It's the only responsibility we have is to say, God, I know I'm in rebellion against you. And I know that Jesus died to pay for that rebellion, to take the punishment for my sin. Please forgive me and let me into your eternity. And he's like, nice, there, you got it. If we still hold on to, I'm going to try to be religious, I'm going to try to go to church, I'm going to try to be good, I'm going to try to clean up my act, I'm going to try to be sincere about believing that God is there. He's like, that's an insult to him. That's an insult if we come to him with our works in any form at all. Because he's like, you don't get who I am, do you? I'm like perfect. I died for your sins. Don't you're thinking you got to pay for your sins. That is like, you're not getting this. I love you, and I want you to take from the waters of life freely. This verse, John 3:16, I just think is such a good verse. It says, God loved the world, then the people in it, so much that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, will not perish but will have eternal life. God so loved us that before this creation was even initiated, he and his son, Jesus, were in relationship as God together. And there was a decision made that we're going to create these people for a relationship with us, to shower God's love on them, our love on them. But we know they're going to rebel. And so here's the predetermined plan of God, that when they rebel, Jesus would come down to earth, live as a human being, intervene in human history, and die on a cross and suffer there. And as he's suffering in death on the cross, God the Father would pour out his wrath against all human wickedness. Christ would absorb it and pay for human sin. And the proof that sin really got paid for on the cross is that after Christ died, he would be resurrected back to life. Not only human life, but eternal, back to his eternal glory. And that's evidence that it wasn't just some nice martyr dying because he loved God. It was God himself dying on the cross to pay for all human sin. And so, you know, this says God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that everybody who believes in him, not tries to be real good, not gets real religious, tries to get more sincere. Everyone who believes in him, everybody who trusts in Jesus as their savior to get them into eternity, are the ones that are offered eternal life. Free, it's a free gift. You can't read the Bible and not see that. It's a free gift. There'll be no role for coming into God's presence and boasting. I was pretty good down there, God, wasn't I? He's like, who are you? There's not going to be any role for that. It's going to be like, oh, my Lord, thank you so much that you've forgiven me. And now that I'm an attorney with you, I see how much more you've forgiven me for, and I am blown away. I'm blown away by what Jesus did for me on that cross. I can't believe I'm here. I'm so unworthy, and you are so good. And so, you know, for us that have already come to Christ this way, we got to speak up. This message of eternal life as a free gift, people don't know this message. They're taught that it's works and everything. We have an incredible message to give other people, okay? It's a great message, and I think if we spend more time and ask God to stir our hearts on eternity, we'll have a sharper and sharper reminder that one day I really am going to be standing there in eternity looking at my coworker and realizing, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm so grateful that I spoke up. I was so scared to bring that up in the workplace. I thought people would think I'm like Bible girl or something, you know? But I'm so glad that there was a moment in time where I would stop being a chicken and I started thinking about how much God loves you, and I at least told you about his love. Just, we got to pray that God stirs our hearts. I have such a cold heart in this area, such a cold heart. It's like I work with all these people, I know all these people, and I don't open my mouth. I don't have to make them receive Jesus, but I got to tell them what God's done for them. I mean, God reached me. I know people were scared to talk to me. I'm glad that they had the nerve to do it. And there's a lot of people like that out there that nobody's going to speak. You'd be shocked to see how many people don't speak up, that know they're going to eternity, that they know they're going to spend eternity with Jesus, and they don't speak up. Maybe you're not shocked, because maybe it's you, because it's me, right? So I can't get into all now, but just a few things we could do. One is just start asking God to break your heart for people that don't know him. And I know. When I ask him that consistently, that becomes a priority for me. He does soften my heart. I have, you guys, some of you guys do too, probably periods of time where I've like come back awake again. That there is an eternity and the Lord wants this person with him, and I got to at least give him the opportunity to hear about what Jesus did. So pray to God consistently. Ask him to wake you up. Read Spurgeon's book, Encounters with Spurgeon. He's got a place, I think it's called Earnestness, one of his chapters, and he's got a chapter there on part of caring about people is to get involved enough in their lives and see what life's like without Jesus. And it starts to move your heart a little bit. If we keep distance, everybody looks fine from a distance, and you get in close and you realize, wow, they need the Lord too in this life. Read the book of Acts. Read the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. Read anything by Bill Hybels. Oh my gosh. Watch the DVD of Bill Hybels when he came to the Summer Institute in what, 2006, whatever that was. Incredible motivator to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit into different conversations. And then one old Christian guy that I thought was really helpful, I remember asking him, how does he stay motivated to keep telling people about Jesus? And he goes, the best way to stay motivated is to do it. And I think he's right. Step out of your comfort zone, do it once, and then we start feeling what it's like to live by our design, telling people about the love of God. Okay, I'll just show you the slide on the next one, but it has to do with suffering. Suffering prepares us for eternity. And the quick view is we could be miserable and complain about our suffering, or we can choose, when trouble comes our way, to consider it an opportunity for great joy, because when our faith is tested, our endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, and when your endurance is fully developed, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God uses even our suffering in this life. In fact, God uses our suffering powerfully, but part of it is we have to get to the point where we choose by faith, because it's true, that God is in this thing. And how does he want to change me? How does he want to grow me in endurance? Maybe I won't know how he's trying to change me, but I'll know that he is trying to change me. Memorize James 1 and say it back to God during your suffering, and ask God to help you, and choose to thank him that he's good and he's in this, and he wants to bring something in my character that will last into eternity. Okay. Sorry, I didn't have enough time for that one. I think it's a rich point. Maybe that's something you can talk to each other about. How about that?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.